It's the title of a well-known documentary and a contested documentary, An Inconvenient Truth. And that documentary is talking about global warming. But it is an inconvenient truth for all of mankind that we shall die. We can't get round it. The theme of the book of Romans is Paul having confidence in the gospel. He is laying forth what the gospel does for us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. It is appointed once for man to die, and after that the judgment. A holy God has made us. We shall stand before him. We cannot get round that fact. And the gospel is the only thing under heaven in this entire universe that means that after we die, when we stand before a holy God, we can be declared innocent. Young people especially, live your lives in the light of that. As the psalmist says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. We all need to listen and be reminded of these things. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Then Paul goes, he starts describing human nature as he goes through the book of Romans. He starts with the Gentiles, those that are not Jews, those that have not had access to God's word directly as revealed through the prophets. What does he say about the Gentiles? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These people, it is not as if people are just eager and waiting to listen to God's word and find out this means of salvation. Innately, we suppress it. We're not interested. We do not want to know. Paul's conclusion when dealing with the Gentiles, those that have not had access to God's word, what we might say is the unchurched today. God's wrath is revealed against those who suppress his truth. You see, there is a principle here of how God will judge that Paul brings forth in Romans chapter 2. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Those that have not had direct access to God's word have a conscience. God, our Maker, has imprinted something of himself upon us. We are made in his image. The conscience reflects something of God's law. Those who have never heard of God's word and God's Bible will be judged according to the light of conscience, because they know something of God. Their Maker has imprinted it upon them. And those who have sinned without law, who have got the conscience, shall perish. And as many who do have the law have access to the full scriptures, but yet have not lived out those full scriptures, they shall perish. The Gentiles, guilty, suppressing God's truth. God's principle of judgment, we are judged according to the light that we have, conscience or scripture, and yet no one has lived it out. Then Paul comes more explicitly to the Jews, those that do have God's law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Paul goes on and makes it clear to the Jews, you might have the law, which is a great advantage to you, but you have not lived it out either. The Gentiles have not lived out according to their light, the conscience. You have not lived out according to your light, the word of God. What is the conclusion then? All men, all of mankind, are guilty before a holy God. There is a universality of sin. Everyone is guilty. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God, All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. By the emphatic use of the repetition of no one, not even one, all have sinned, that Paul uses in verse 10, it is hard to imagine Paul using any other set of words that could more effectively describe the universality of human sin. We are all guilty before a holy God. Whether we have had direct access to God's word or not, we are all guilty before a holy God. Sin pollutes every human being. Every human being is guilty before a holy God. Man is separate from God. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. Individuals do not understand God. And why do they not understand him? It's because they don't know him. They haven't come to his word. They haven't understood something of how he operates, who he is, what his character is like, what he is like, how he has acted amongst human beings in times past. They do not understand God, and they have no desire to find out about him either. There is no one who understands, and no one who seeks God. There is a willful ignorance. People do not understand God because they don't want to. There is no one who seeks after him. There are not people who innately think, yes, I want to find out about this creator. Paul puts a very good commentary on this, as it were, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Man has no understanding and is separated from God. Why? Man is ignorant about God. Why is man ignorant about God? He has a hard heart due to the hardening of their hearts. They reject God. There is a wonderful quote. I know I've used it here in this congregation in the past. You're going to get it again. It comes from Richard Dawkins, that humanistic, atheistic professor of the public understanding of science for Oxford University. And in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he sets out, he agrees the overwhelming impression that as you look at the creation round about us, is that there is a creator. That's his quote. That's what he says. The overwhelming impression is that there is a creator. And then he spends an entire book arguing away the fact that no, there isn't one actually. But if you look around on face value of this creation, we have a creator. Man, by and large, has to argue himself into atheism. He rejects the plain revelation of God round about him. He rejects that we have a conscience, an innate sense of right or wrong. Where's that come from? If we are just a bunch of chemicals, if we are just chemistry and physiological laws and biological laws operating, where is an innate sense of right and wrong come from? God has left an image of himself upon us. Man is willfully ignorant, suppressing a knowledge of God, not seeking after God. So especially for us as believers, what does it mean to truly seek after God? It includes a willingness to engage in all the things that a knowledge of God will bring. It means not just finding out about him, coming to his word, being amongst his people. It means having a humble heart, wanting to take on God's ways upon us, wanting to think over God's word, wanting to think over how it affects our lives and how we could be different and changed, how we can reflect God's glory. We need to seek him. There needs to be a desire for him, to worship him, and to be obedient to him in our lives, to have every thought captive to a holy and a perfect God. Are we seeking after him? We had our Bible time last night with the children. We were doing the parable of the sower. And I came to the seed that lands amongst the thorns. And I discovered that there's perhaps other interpretations of this that I hadn't thought about. But the seed that is choked, the seed that never fully gets to what it could be, because, as the Lord Jesus said, is choked by the cares and worries of this world. Is that a seed? Is that a human heart that perhaps has received God's word but never fully sought after God? Never quite got to what it could be if people had truly sought the Lord with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength, making time for God, his word, time for prayer, time for meditation and reflection upon what God's words means for our lives. Paul said, it is all too often no one who seeks God. It is not just ungodly man who separates himself from God, but God separates ungodly man from himself. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18 that we heard earlier, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. When men turn away from God, what is God's response? His wrath is upon them. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. What is another aspect of God's wrath? He hands people over to their sinful desires. It is not just ungodly man who separates himself from God. God separates ungodly man from himself. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, he, meaning God, gave them over to a depraved mind, so that what ought not to be done, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. God not just hands men over to evil desires, sinful natures, and evil passions, but men, he hands them over to depraved minds, that men might scheme out and find out how to accomplish these desires, and all the time leading themselves further into depravity, into bondage to sin, leading them away from salvation, leading them farther away from the Lord Jesus Christ, where they might be hear of salvation and come to know God for all eternity. It is a fearful, fearful thing for God to abandon you to yourself, to the sinful desires, to a depraved mind. Don't we see so much of that in our society? It is not just ungodly man that separates himself from God. It is God who separates ungodly man from himself also. And what is the result of this separation from God? Verse 12 of Romans chapter 3. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. If Romans 1 lists the sins that men commit, verse 12 gives a summary of their behavior. They have become worthless. A 1p coin has some value. Not a lot, but it has some value. A blade of grass has some value to a grazing animal. Not a lot, but a single blade of grass does have some value. A car is designed to take us from one place to another. if it is written off, if it is broken down, it still has scrap value. Man, innately, morally, before God, has no value. There is nothing of worth, of moral integrity, in man in and of himself. There is a difference between utter depravity and total depravity. In layman's terms, not all men, not all individuals are as bad as they could be. But we are corrupted in every part of our lives. Innately and in and of ourselves, we want to put ourselves first. We want to do the things that we want, in the way that we want, at the time that we want, in the manner that we want, in what we say, in how we carry out our work life, our family life, in all our leisure pursuits, in every aspect of our life. Innately, we want to go our own way. Not all men are as bad as they could be. Not all men have committed war crimes and atrocities. But each of us, in every part of our lives, wants to sin against God. Innately, morally, we are worthless, absolutely good for nothing before the Lord. Now, if you want to see the value that God places in human life, you look at the cross. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God valued human life so much that he was willing to send his Son to die on the cross for us. But morally, we are utterly worthless, polluted in every part before the Lord. Fellowship is now impossible as God's wrath is poured out on man in response to man's sinfulness. Man does not glorify God in his life, but the wrath of God does glorify God as he pours forth his wrath upon man in response to man's sin. Paul will talk about that later in Romans chapter 9. The perfections of God, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, are glorified when he pours forth his wrath upon those who have done wrong. Innately, man was made to know God, to glorify God in his life, to have fellowship with God, to live in obedience to God. That was how he was supposed to glorify God. When man sinned, he glorifies God in a different manner, as God pours forth his righteous anger upon the individual, now in this life, as well as for all eternity in hell. Man is morally worthless before God. Don't confuse that with the value that God puts on human life, which, as I said, we see in the cross. Man is separated from God. Ungodly man separates himself from God. God separates ungodly man from himself. And we've seen the result of that separation. But the fruit of man's godless character is also seen in sins of speech. Verses 13 and 14. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Again, who can say they are perfect in speech? It is another example of how all have sinned. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check, as James tells us. The sins of speech are universal. Who can say they are innocent? When fighting in the playground, children often bring forth such cursing upon their fellow children. Do you have to teach a child to be cheeky? No, you don't. Children naturally are. It is the job of parents to try and train it out of them. Upset employees will malign the character and actions of their superiors or their colleagues at work. Don't we all know that? Among family members, when there are disputes between them, harsh words can be said. Who's got a perfect family life? Who's always said that which is right and that which is good to your family members? None of us. Their throats are open graves. The tongues practice deceit. If we speak not out of love, but out of bitterness or anger or hatred, God judges the heart. And to God, the motive is as guilty as the actual action. The throat is an open grave. Whether what proceeds from man's mouth is like the noxious fumes of an open grave, or whether the tongue is ready to devour those before it, either way, man's tongue is far from praising God, which is what it should be put to. This is the contradiction, and especially for believers having to be careful of this. The same words, the same mouth can be used to praise God, but if we harbor bitterness or hatred or slander a fellow individual, are we not, as James reminds us, murdering the image of God that is there in that individual? How can we praise God on the one hand and slander the image of God in a human being? Either way, man's tongue is often far from praising God. The poison of vipers is on their lips. And as one commentator has pointed out, that the viper's poison is a particularly painful death. An individual's reputation may be murdered by false rumours and slander, and that can be very painful to the individual. Again, man is very far from loving his neighbour, which is God's command for his life. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Whether, when we think about men and their mouths being full of cursing and bitterness, whether it is men who are being deceitful when they flatter, and that when they bring forth these things, they're being true to their hearts. Or as Paul puts it in the book of Titus, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Is our natural bent in our hearts to love those round about us? Do drivers stuck in traffic show love towards the motorists in front of them as they are delayed and the frustration is building? Is it the natural inclination of the heart to have a perfect understanding of the other person's individual, of their difficulties that they're going through that are causing the hold up in the traffic? Is that the natural inclination of our hearts? Or as many TV programs, and I'm sure our own experience has indicated, we perhaps might have rather harsher words are our first innate feelings towards others. When someone excels in what they do or have great fortune, do those around them naturally congratulate them, applaud them? Or is there that envy as well, and that wanting for me? People are critical of faults and failings of those round about them, while completely ignoring the points to praise in others or their own faults. People are often quick to insult and envy others, and they bring forth the fruit of their godless character. Where we don't, even if someone is clearly doing things that are wrong, where we don't speak out of love and for the best interests of that individual, where we have not realized perhaps or thought through the best way to say what we have to say to that individual, we're not showing perfect love in what we say, in what we do to that individual. Our inclination is not to these things. There are sins of speech in our godless characters. There are also sins of action. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. As one commentator put it, to man, the life of his fellow man is cheap in comparison to his own pride and malicious feelings. When unrestrained by laws, people gratify their hateful feelings towards their fellow men and are all too often swift to take life. Conflicts around the world have their own war crimes hearings afterwards, where atrocities have often been committed against innocent civilians. Coming closer to home, alcohol often leads to unrestraint. Even when we have law, as we do in this country, alcohol can lead to unrestraint. And how much alcohol-related violence do we have in this country? Ask any nurse in casualty or any doctor who works in a casualty on a Friday or a Saturday night. Isn't it one of the great things that the Christian Institute, as well as police federations and hospitals, have pointed out that when the alcohol laws were relaxed, they're just seeing more alcohol-related violence and the effects of that coming through in our society? Where there is no restraint or no law in times of war, we see the atrocities committed. Or where people get half a chance to act in a way where there is no restraint, as with alcohol, we often see trouble there too. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The root of the problem is this, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man has no concern for God, no regard for his greatness, his majesty, his laws, or his threatenings. He does not have that fear of God, which is the beginning of true wisdom. If you want to see any more proof of the fact that people have no fear of God before their eyes, how often do you hear blasphemy? Either around you, in the workplace, in the TV, how often do you hear God's name misused? God has promised he will not hold people innocent who misuse his name. He will catch up with them. Their sin will find them out. That's what God has promised in his word. And do people care? There is no fear of God before their eyes. He means nothing to them. They can use his name flippantly. It doesn't matter. Man acts as if there is no God who could stop him or punish him. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Not only does God mean nothing to them, they are eager to approve and to do the things which God does not want. Man recklessly continues in sin without any due regard for God's punishment of his actions. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we have a picture of man living a complete law unto himself, without reference to his Creator, without desire to find out about what his Creator wants for his life, how he can glorify his Creator, completely defiant, doesn't want to know God, wants to go his own way. But God will catch up with people in the end. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. A day is coming when the most rebellious of God's creatures, man, will be brought to an account and will acknowledge his own guilt. Every mouth will be silenced. The first thing to notice is that we are bound by God's law. We are under God's law. As certain as there is a sun in the sky, as certain as the earth is here, we have a moral duty to live out God's law. Our Creator, who has made us, who has given us this earth and this universe to explore, and to live in, we are bound to his law. The Greek word, which is translated under the law here, or being under, means that which binds, to that which we are bound to be conformed. It is our duty to conform to what God wants. It is that which binds the reason, our thinking, the conscience, what is right and wrong, the heart, our motives, and the life, how we live out and all that we do, whether it be revealed in the constitution of our nature, our conscience, or in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or in the full law of Moses, or in the Scriptures. It is the word of revelation of the will of God, considered as the norm to rule, which men must conform their lives, their faith, and their practice to. Every part of our lives, all our thinking, all our emotions, all our desires, all our wants, all that we do, everything that we say, we are bound to God's law, and there is no escape. Just as there is no escape from death, there is no escape from God's law. Man cannot escape God's claim upon his life. Whatever is the cause, it is clear that both Jew and Gentile are rightfully, whatever case it is, both Jew and Gentile are rightfully under the law of God and bound to it. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous by the sight, or in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Verse 20 explains why every mouth will be silenced before God. When we stand before him, as every human being will, we will not be defiant, we will not be exalting ourselves, but every human being will be conscious of their sin. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. There are grounds to justly punish every individual as each has broken God's requirements in their life. And it's amazing. Every mouth will be silenced. While people can live out their own lives without God now and exalt themselves against him, every mouth will be silenced, will be stopped. People will know their guilt when they stand before him. To paraphrase Calvin, life and death do not flow from the same fountain. The law brings death. You cannot find eternal life in obedience to the law. The law is good. It is a reflection of the nature of God. God said, "Be holy as I am holy." He has given something, he's revealed something of his own character, his nature in the law. The law in itself is good and holy like the God who has given it. But it is a law of death to human beings because we cannot keep it. Life and death do not flow from the same fountain. The figure used is dramatic, fear-inspiring, unforgettable. Everybody is standing in front of God, the judge. The records are read, and as it were, one by one, the accused are given an opportunity to answer the charges made against them. Their mouths are silenced, stopped. William Hendrickson. It is the conclusion that Paul is coming to in this first section of the book of Romans. We often can say, and I've heard it well said and well put by evangelists in the past, how can you bring in the good news of the gospel before you bring in the bad? How can you make people realize a need of salvation before you show them that they need saving? That's what Paul has done in these opening chapters of the book of Romans. Why does he have such confidence in the power of God in the gospel? Why is this needed? Why should it be central to our lives? Why should we seek to live it out? Why should we have confidence in it? that as an atheistic world round about us will seek to undermine God's law and tell us that we're wasting our time and tell us that we are simple to believe in a creator God? Why, in the face of all of that, should we have confidence in the gospel? As Paul has clearly shown in these opening chapters of Romans, we are guilty before a holy God. Innately, man will spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. There is only one thing that can save us from the coming wrath of God on Judgment Day, and that is the gospel. That's why you put it central. That's why you're not ashamed of it. That's why you are willing to proclaim it and tell others about it. And if they mock you or call you simple for it, or just say you're being silly to believe that, you have that quiet confidence. There is the evidence of God and creation all round about us. There is the evidence of what God has put of his nature upon ourselves and our conscience and in who we are. And we know the truth. Judgment Day is coming, and the gospel will carry us through that and give us life to the full now, but life to the full for all eternity on the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are to have confidence in it, and that's why we are to put it central in our lives. Thanks be to God for his word.